Well, it's lovely to see you, and we've shared singing songs of praise, and interestingly, June mentioned this seasonal time of Advent, and of course, during this time, we celebrate God coming to us. We celebrate God's promise to us in Christ that he will bring an end to all that is contrary to the ways of God. And don't we look forward to that time, God's future, when God will bring his purposes for creation to their fulfilment, and God will dwell with us eternally. And so we've been reflecting in recent weeks on the past, and we will continue to do that this month, of God the Son coming to us and putting on flesh. But we do so as we live in the present. We trust that God is working with us in the present. And I'd like to start this morning with Philippians 4. Philippians 4 and verse 4 and 5 at this point. Listening to Phil's stories, you couldn't help but share Phil's rejoicing. Well, here the injunction, Paul tells us, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, just as if we didn't get the point, rejoice. And then he gives the reason for our rejoicing. Well, it's in the Lord. And the next verse tells us that the Lord is near. So it's a beautiful picture. This joy that is given to us, not because of anything we do or anything that we are, but because the Lord is near. We know that we trust that he will return in the future, but we're also trusting that he's with us now. He's near. He's present with us day by day and hour by hour. I don't know about you, but I think living trustingly is not necessarily easy. We face a challenge, we get discouraged, circumstances unfold. It's difficult. But we gain, I think, great encouragement because we see the people of God as Israel struggling throughout Israel's history with living trustingly. And we witness those cycles of times when the relationship with God was good, then there'd be disobedience and neglect, there'd be punishment and repentance and back into right relationship with God for a time. And that cycle just seemed to continue over and over again in their history. But as we read that history, one of the things that really strikes me is that God is not like us. For starters, he's faithful, but additionally, and this challenges us sometimes, God brings about his purposes in ways that don't necessarily sit easily with us. He doesn't always do what we think he should or what we want him to do. He does things in ways that can often defy human logic. And they can challenge us. And as a result, we can wrestle with doubts and all sorts of mind games that we play with God. I want to take Psalm 89 just to portray a brief example of this. I want you to imagine yourselves in the shoes of one of God's people Israel, and living through what this psalm portrays. If we start off in verse 19, we read about David. Once you spoke in a vision to your faithful people and you said, I've bestowed strength on a warrior. I've raised up a young man from among the people. I found David my servant, and with my sacred oil I've anointed him, and my hand will sustain him. So there's all of this background history about David. Verse 24, my faithful love will be with him. And through my name his horn will be exalted. I'll set his hand over the sea, and so on it goes. He'll call out to me, verse 26, you're my father, my God, my rock, my saviour, and I'll appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. And I'll maintain my love to him forever, it says. And my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever and his throne as long as the heavens endure. And then it suggests that David's successors may be faithless, but God will be faithful. If his sons forsake my law and don't follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees and fail to keep my commands, I will punish their sin with the rod and their iniquity with flogging, but I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever. So what do you reckon? It's quite some promise, isn't it? And Israel was pretty reassured by all of that. Any faithlessness on the part of their kings, God said, would not cancel God's faithfulness. God promised. Israel's future seemed really secure. The Davidic line would continue forever. And to Israel, the meaning seemed obvious. It seemed really black and white, or cut and dried to them. Their conclusion was that David's successors will continue their unbroken reign over Israel. There will always be a successor of David sitting on the throne. But, things simply didn't progress the way Israel assumed they would. Several hundred years later, Israel's history seemed to suggest that God was incapable of keeping his promise. Have a look at verse 38. But you have rejected. You have spurned. You've been very angry with your anointed one. You've renounced the covenant with your servant and have defiled his crown in the dust. You've broken through all his walls and reduced his strongholds to ruins, and all who pass by have plundered him. You've exalted the right hand of his foes. You've made all his enemies rejoice. Indeed, you've turned back the edge of his sword and have not supported him in battle, and you've put an end to his splendour. You've cast his throne to the ground. Exile, defeat, humiliation, death, captivity, the end of the Davidic line. God's promise, humanly speaking, seemed to be totally unreliable and proven to be worthless. Imagine how you'd feel. You're a prisoner in Babylon. The monarchy's gone. What would you make of it? What would you conclude about God? Was God incapable of keeping his promise? Is that where the problem lay? Or did the problem lie with Israel's expectations? Did Israel make the wrong assumptions about what God intended by his promise? And of course, from our vantage point, we know the answer to that. We know that God's promise didn't fail. In spite of all of the human evidence that was around there that suggested it had. It's a very important lesson for us. Because as we look at the scriptural narrative, we need constantly to be informed by the whole sweep of the biblical narrative. Without the context of the whole story, we can sometimes assume, think we know what God's intentions and promises may be, but we can assume the wrong things. We can have the wrong sorts of expectations. We can miss out on the fuller, richer understanding that God would desire for us to enjoy. Because we know, don't we, that in the fullness of time, in God's good time, he revealed what his promises to David pointed towards. It wasn't that there was going to be a physical ruler on the throne unbroken, but rather that the line of David would exist eternally through the one Jesus who came to be king. This was the fullness of what God intended as he made those promises back in the time of 2 Samuel. We know that the king from David's line is on the throne. King of kings and Lord of lords. Hebrews 8:1 is a scripture you could look at that says that very clearly. But let's go to Philippians 2 and 9 to 11. We're to rejoice because the Lord is king. Notice this in verse 9. We read of what God has done. God exalted him to the highest place, seated there with the Father on the throne, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. We're to rejoice in that. We're to reflect on that. And perhaps we can reflect on the way Israel never quite comprehended that that's what God was getting at. That the Davidic line would simply be fulfilled in the coming of Jesus to be the King of kings and Lord of lords. I think Psalm 89 helps illustrate perhaps how our human assumptions and expectations about what God promises and intends can be very badly flawed. Now, I guess most of you have read the book of Zephaniah this week, haven't you? It's a very well-known book, one of the minor prophets, and in case you don't even know where it is, it's sandwiched between Haggai and Habakkuk. And Zephaniah is an astonishing prophecy. As I read through it, it reminded me that God's grace, God's ways of doing things, defies our human logic, defies our human expectations. You remember the story of Jonah and how Jonah was distressed when he saw the way God operated and wanted to extend forgiveness to Israel's enemies. He wanted to have a piece of God because of that. And Zephaniah is another little book that just astonishes us with the graciousness that God extends to not only Israel, or to Judah in this case, but to the peoples, the nations. So Zephaniah, now I've got to find it. Zephaniah and chapter 1 and verse 2. Just sort of get a hold of this here. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cush, this verse 1. Verse 2, Zephaniah here portrays God saying, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth. Now, if we take that literally, we're in trouble. But if we understand the poetic, then we understand this is portraying that things were really bad. And God is pictured as if he's determined to destroy the whole lot. I'll sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I'll sweep away both people and animals. I'll sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. And when I destroy all people on the face of the earth, declares the Lord, I'll stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I'll destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place, every remembrance of the idolatrous priests and those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry hosts, who also swear by Molech, and those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Be silent then before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I'll punish the officials and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day, I'll punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. Conditions so dreadful that God is pictured as having no option other than to destroy all of creation. It's pretty gloomy stuff, isn't it? And there'll be a searching judgment, a revealing of the secret and the hidden sins of his people in a terrible day. Notice verse 10, on that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district, all your merchants will be wiped out, All who trade with silver will be destroyed. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly, and the cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring such distress on all people that they will grope about like those who are blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Whew. Make that your morning reading for a year. Gloom and deep despair, distress, ruin, destruction, punishment, oblivion, it seems. Verse 3 of chapter 2, there's a brief glimmer of hope. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. It's just a glimmer. Because then chapter 2 goes on to again poetically describe God's judgment on the nations. And Philistia and Assyria and Cush and Moab and Ammon are all mentioned there. And notice in chapter 3 and verse 6, God yearns for Judah to learn from his working in history and turn to him. Notice here God speaking, I have destroyed nations. Their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are laid waste. They are deserted and empty. Of Jerusalem, I thought, surely you will fear me and accept correction, and then her place of refuge would not be destroyed, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. Seems hopeless, doesn't it? With that at the back of our minds, reading up to there in Zephaniah, we're totally unprepared for the unexpectedness and the surprise of God's grace. Astonishingly, completely unexpectedly, when we arrive at the climactic conclusion of the prophecy, instead of a continuation of despair and gloom and destruction, we discover joy and hope. One commentator puts it this way, the prophet has drawn us back from the chasm of judgment at the very last minute, so that our joy is rendered all the more intense because of the hopelessness out of which it has come. We cannot escape the remarkable conclusion that the word from God, which began as irredeemable judgment, has been transformed into transcendent gladness. That's quite a shift, isn't it? rather than the anticipated silence of the people and their cries of wailing and suffering that we read about in chapter 1, look what verse 14 of chapter 3 says. Sing, daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. It's a reversal. Not silence and wailing, but songs of joy. God delighting in the praise of this people. God's grace not operating according to our logic, according to our expectation. Rather, God brings gracious reversal, new possibility, and transformation to all peoples. Notice in verse 9 of chapter 3. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples. And again, in this poetic utterance, this purifying of the lips simply means the cleansing of the whole being, the making right of the inner person. I'll purify the lips of the peoples, the nations, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. It's a beautiful picture. As we look at these few verses, verse 9, we note the trust and the reliance on God. God creating steadfast, pure hearts. And then the fellowship of the nations serving God shoulder to shoulder. And in verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, my scattered people will bring me offerings. Here are worshippers who offer their lives and their possessions. On that day, you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from you those who revel in your glory. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and humble, the remnant of Israel who trust in the name of the Lord. Notice this. The characteristics of transformed lives. Lives that are characterised by meekness and humility and trust. And verse 13 talks about the absence of deceit and the commitment to the common good, and also an Eden-like picture. His right relationship restored between God and people and the creation. Verse 13, they will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. It's beautiful. And in verse 17, notice the breaking out of God's joy. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you, and in his love he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. Imagine what God's voice is going to sound like. Beautiful poetic illustration of God's delight in his people. This sheer joy that God has for his people. And I like the way the Revised Version puts it. The Lord your God is in the midst of you, a mighty one who will save you. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in his love. He'll be content in his love. And he will joy over you with singing. God breaking out in singing. God joyful with delight. And all because of his people, the praise of Jerusalem and the nations. One of the commentators says, the whole scene depicts a grand oratorio as God and his people mutually rejoice in their love for one another. And we note, don't we, that the joy of the people stems from God's grace and benevolence, not from the strength or the sudden goodness of the people. This is God's doing. As we read through all of that, we realise, don't we, that this wasn't experienced. This was pointing to something yet in the future. Just as we await the future realisation of those verses we read in Philippians 2. But for us in the present, even though this hasn't been yet realised for all peoples, we do experience something of a foretaste of what God has in store for the world. We experience something of that lack of anxiety that's pictured by that beautiful phrase that we read in Zephaniah, none shall make them afraid because the Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. As we go back to Philippians 4, we've commented already about verse 4 and 5, this rejoicing. We know that the joy, the rejoicing comes because the Lord is near to us. He's present to us. Not simply in the future sense, but in the immediate. He's near us every moment. Through every day, every challenge, every point of despair, all pain and weariness. And we rejoice because, united to Christ by the Spirit, we know and experience his nearness. As that little passage goes on, notice in verse 6, don't be anxious, it says, about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Must have been prompted by Phil's thoughts about the Solomon's trip, but I remember coming back from Renonga to Gizo one time, Craig Ingham was with us, and the seas got pretty rough. I've got visions of Craig sitting like a bedraggled wet mass in the bottom of the boat as the waves came over, and he just got wetter and colder and tried to diminish himself, I think. Maybe decrease the weight in the boat and the likelihood of the boat sinking. And I was feeling pretty cold and miserable too. And when you're out there in the middle of the ocean in this little boat, and the petrol ran out and the motor stopped working, and you're getting close to the reef and the breakers are getting bigger, and you're sitting there, well, don't be anxious, Paul says, and you think, right, But in all of those times of anxiety and challenge, this is where this life of faith comes to the fore. We acknowledge that God's there, that we're simply his child. And regardless of the way things look around us, we don't need to fear. Things are in his hands. So don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, and this one always gets me, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. I think it's very instructive for us as we read verse 7, because it doesn't say here, God will give you whatever you request. I think as we read Psalm 89, we would realise that God didn't give all of the Israelites their request. When you think of the thousands of them would have been praying that the Davidic line wouldn't end, that they wouldn't go into exile and so on. Instead, what we have here, this wonderful gift of God, the prayers are always heard. The requests we make may not come because God has our well-being completely in hand and knows what is best for us. But here's the gift and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's a beautiful picture. Whatever the circumstance, whether we seem to be getting what we want from our requests or not, yet we can hang on trustfully as God's child and enjoy this sense of well-being, this wonderful gift of shalom and peace that guards our minds from despair and weariness and doubts, and that strengthens us and encourages us for the long haul. Whether we're in a boat in the middle of the ocean, or whether we're living here in the midst of a culture that seems to enjoy the discrediting of the church and the marginalising of Christian thought and values. God gives us the capacity to live as trusting children, enjoying reading the scriptures prayerfully and maturely, and trustingly immersing ourselves in God's fellowship, which transforms us and reorients us. Notice in verse 8 and 9 this picture of the reorientation of our whole mind, our whole being. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. This is the mindset that this peace that God gives us, this enjoyment of his fellowship, puts us in this place where instead of being anxious, we view things very differently. June, in her prayer, also yearned for the time that as the celebrations of this seasonal time take place, that our focus should be primarily on other things than parties and shopping and cards and all of the paraphernalia of the season, but Rather, our focus should be on asking God to search our lives, to reorient us, to transform us. And we get a glimpse of what that transformation is like back in chapter 2 of Philippians. These well-known verses here in verses 5 to 8, in your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had. This is what we're reoriented to. Who, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. It's an other-centred mind rather than a self-centred mind. It's a completely different mindset. And being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. As we continue in this relationship of fellowship with God and devote ourselves to it, as the Spirit works in us to form in us the mind of Christ, it's not only a transformation of the mind that happens, and it transforms relationships and behaviour. Notice in chapter 2 and verse 1, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. You've probably noted the similarities between those characteristics and what we read about in Zephaniah 3. So Christ the King is with us. More than that, he's in us in the present. It's made possible by what the incarnate Christ accomplished for all of us in the past. And we look forward to, we're buoyed by and spurred on by the future fullness of the reign of our King. And Paul puts it also in Philippians, we press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called us heavenward in Christ Jesus. Rejoice, the Lord is King.